Hey, brethren, now I'd like to introduce our minister, our pastor, Bill Watson, for announcements. And afterwards, do you want another song? Or just? And then afterwards, Bill will give us the main message.
Well, good morning to everybody. Good to see so many smiling faces, folks that have been on trips back amongst our congregation here, also some visitors from out west, which is the best, of course. They always say the west is the best, right? The east is the least. No, I don't think so, right? I don't think so. But at any rate, it's good to have all of you visitors with us, from some from Holy Toledo, I think. And that's good, too, to have you here amongst your brethren in Bath, Ohio. I did want to, before I get started, just put a disclaimer out there for all of you, as well as those of you on the tape program, that if indeed over the next few, I guess what you could say, weeks, you happen to get a glimpse of the old tree here, 'tis the season, if you know what I'm saying. You probably can't see it on the screen right now because, oh, you can? Oh, Steve's zooming out, so we have the amazing wares here of a video. But at any rate, in case you may see this tree from time to time over the next couple of weeks, suffice it to say this is not our tree. And I say that only in lieu of the fact that last year, you wouldn't believe, I received some comments about what in the world's going on with you people in Bath, Ohio. And so I did want to go on record this year, 2004, that this is not our tree. It is due to the Bath Town Hall folks. It is their tradition, tis their season. And certainly we'll give them that in all due respect, all things being considered. It's the right thing to do as far as they're concerned. Okay, well, with that, we'll go ahead and get started here. All right, have to delay a little bit for that video to make sure it all makes sense when people see it. I wanted to talk a little bit today, brethren, about something that, frankly, Mr. Balsamo kind of touched on. And actually want to more or less extend a little bit, uniquely enough, as oftentimes God's Spirit moving speakers, as I've seen over the years from time to time with those in lecterns across the country, whether it's the Feast of Tabernacles or, for that matter, preceding a presentation, perhaps present to you an extension of what he talked about. From time to time, I'm sure if you're like me and you've ever seen some of these Sunday fundamentalist speakers and preachers from traditional Christian movements that, by the way, have grown in popularity, you will hear a statement that's often mentioned by some of these guys. And frankly, over the last couple of weeks, I have been kind of, you know, using the clicker and kind of surfing from one program to another just to kind of see what is going on in the television scene and so forth, being involved now in television. And I couldn't help but to notice some of these lines, and perhaps you'll remember some of them as I say them to you, because they're quite familiar. But I got to thinking, what do these really mean? What do they really mean when they say, the Lord spoke to me? What does that mean? Or, the Lord spoke to my heart. What does that mean? I want that to resonate with you for a minute. Here's another one. I was compelled by the Spirit. What do you mean, compelled by the Spirit? What do you mean by that? Or here's another good one. The Lord laid it on my heart. Did you ever hear that one? The Lord laid it on my heart. Now, these are all statements, brethren, that apparently mean something, and quite frankly, are quite important to some of these who say these things. And I'm not saying these things and bringing them up to you as a criticism. Mm-mm, don't get me wrong here. What I'm trying to say is it's an observation. That's all I'm saying. And I'm just using them as a catalyst today to ask you, have you ever thought about what do they really mean? I mean, you know, I've often heard from time to time, and I think it's quite obvious to all of us, that your heart doesn't have ears. So how does your heart hear the Lord? Well, some may say, well, that's a figure of speech, and you're getting a little bit over the top there, Bill. I mean, come on, you know what the guy means. It's a figure of speech of an emotional sense of being compelled to do something. But I stand before you, and I think you sitting there before me would agree that you've literally heard people say, the Lord spoke to me. Now, when I hear somebody say that, I'm hearing or thinking they're hearing voices. That's what I think. But then that may not be what they mean, if you know what I'm saying. They may mean something else. And again, using it as a figure of speech, they give you these terms to give you the notion that what they're doing is God-ordained. I mean, that's the bottom line. So I have a question today, and I guess this is the title of my presentation to a certain extent. What does it mean when one says he's being led by God's Spirit? What does it mean when one says he's being led by God's Spirit? The Bible talks about it, you know, over here in Romans for a moment. And I think it warrants our consideration, brethren, to take this pretty seriously because, you know, as Mr. Balsamo, Robert, was talking, we're living in a day and age where there's a lot of information out and about, all around us. And there's a lot of people competing for your attention and your rationale and your understanding, your money, your time, anything and everything that you have to offer, they would like a little piece of, you see. And the question is, you can't be all things to all people. You ever hear that statement? You know, you can't be all things to all people. So you've got to become selective. You've got to be able to rationalize. You've got to be able to weigh and balance and assess. Otherwise, you will go nuts trying to, you know, cover all the bases because there's just too many bases today to cover. Somewhere along the lines, you've got to lay down some guidelines. You've got to lay down some, what you could say, routes, markers, you name it. You know, to guide, control, to manage your life. The Bible here says in Romans 8, as Paul wrote to those Christians in Rome, he makes an interesting point here. And it's an important point because it's very cogent to what we're talking about. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 14. And you know this scripture. I'm not going to go into this whole chapter with any great detail because I don't have the time, but I want to set it up by sharing this with you in verse 14 where it says, "For as many as are led," you see that word led? It's translated from a Greek word ago, A-G-O, long O, ago. It comes from that Greek, and it's translated in the English led, and it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," look at this. Now, this is pretty important stuff here. Look what it says. They are, not maybe, not possibly, not I think. They are the sons of God. But the prerequisite here, I want to bring this to your attention, is that they're led, those who are led, ago, those who are ago by God. So I think it's pretty important here we take a little bit of time to consider what this word ago is all about. And hopefully, as we begin to explore how this word is used, and this is kind of what I want to do and intend to do a little bit today, maybe have a better understanding of this dimension, of this concept, of what it means to be led by the Spirit. Because that terminology, brethren, can be so ambiguous that, frankly, it can get a lot of people in trouble. So let's get a little specific, and perhaps ago, maybe there's a key here in this Greek word ago that can give us a little bit of detail to help us better understand the specifics of just what it means to be led by God's Spirit. I want to go back here to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 21. We'll go to Luke 4 later. I want to go to Matthew first. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And in verse 2, this is the story of the disciples being delegated to go find a colt or a donkey preparatory to the Last Supper and Jesus' crucifixion. Chapter 21, we read, "Now when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them, and if any man say aught unto you, you shall, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them." Now the word bring comes from the word ago. We're going to see how this word is used in different situations to see the impact of how it is used to describe certain activity that perhaps will give us some insight on how it applies to us. That's what I'm driving at. Here in Matthew 21, verse 4, we continue on, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." Proceeds here to quote the Old Testament. Dropping down now to verse 7. "And they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." Again, the word brought. Ago. Translated here, instead of bring, it's translated brought. Now let's go over to Luke 4. Luke 4. Because we notice in Matthew 21 there that what we've got is a situation where there are human beings that apparently, because of course the ass and the colt didn't have the sense to know where Jesus was, and even if Jesus was relatively near, obviously the ass and the colt, even if he called them, chances are they wouldn't have responded and came. And even at that, they were all tied up, so they had to be untied. Point being, it required somebody to go over there and literally guide them to where the destination was. The word ago meant to go and guide, to bring. That's basically what it means to drive. And so in the manifestation of the activity that's associated with the Greek word here, as you begin to understand the etymological meaning of the word and the concept of the context, you see how the word is used in the construction of the event. Hence, you begin to get some understanding of what I hope we will see this word means in terms of being led also by God's Spirit. Luke 4, verse 40. Here's another point. Let's take a look at this. Luke 4, verse 40. "Now, when the sun was setting," and let me back up here a little bit. This basically goes back to verse... Let's go back here to verse 37. "And his fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of this synagogue, entered into Peter's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever." Imagine that. The Apostle Peter was married. Boy, I wonder what the Catholics would think of that, with the first pope having a wife. You know, I say that just as an aside here, because that's in your Bible. Peter had a wife, and Jesus was about to heal her mother. So here it is. "And they brought," or besought him, "for her." Verse 39, "And he stood over her, rebuked the fever," Jesus did, not Peter, Jesus, "and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them." Now, here's where I wanted to go, verse 40. "When the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with different diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." devils came out of them, crying, saying, "You're Christ, the Son of God." He rebuked them, permitted them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed. And you can read the rest of the context here. But again, we see that they, meaning other people, apparently news was getting out. Jesus was able to heal people. Obvious. And people then, knowing this, took other people to him for the purpose of healing. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that somebody consciously understands by confidence level, faith, you could say belief, expectation, but the point is, I'm not going to take my time to guide somebody over to somebody, not expecting something if I know that I'm taking them for the purpose of getting them healed, assuming they're sick, you know. I'm not going to do that without expectation. So I think it's safe to assume, it's fair to say, that the people who took these people over to Jesus had some expectations. They heard the stories about Jesus' ability to heal. They had sick friends, relatives, family members, whoever they were. And in their heart, they felt that perhaps this was worth a chance, worth a try, because this guy's said to be a healer. And they, is it not fair to say then, convincing or whatever, their parents or friends or whomever, had expectations if they could get them to Jesus, Jesus would heal them. And obviously, that's kind of what we're reading here because, again, we see now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick, sick with different diseases, here it is, ago, brought them unto him. They guided, they drove, they essentially brought, and what you could say guided is sometimes the best word used to Jesus in this particular case. So again, we see, as I say, people here who had some expectations and, of course, faith in Jesus' ability to heal and took it upon themselves to find out where he was, what they had to do to get him there, make the preparation, and proceed forward. Get it done. Just want you to keep those things in mind on how this word is used, results, and as well the context. Now let's go to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. Jesus here is collecting his disciples. Now, this is an interesting thing because the result here generates, or I should say there's a result generated here by virtue of the activity that is taken, by the guidance and contact that results here from making contact with Jesus. And I want you to pay particular attention here to this result. In verse 42, Jesus here is involved, and he brought, go up to verse 40. Let's go up to verse 40 here. One of the two which heard John spoke and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay, so Andrew, Peter's brother, here's a little bit about Jesus. He first finds his own brother Simon, says unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the anointed. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," interpreted a stone. There was something in Jesus upon the bringing to, and that word, by the way, there, brought, again, is ago. The result was that Jesus immediately recognizes Simon Peter and names him something. A stone. Now, there's a lot of things we could talk about regarding what a stone is. You know, it's hard. It's a small little rock. It's perhaps, depending on how big of a little rock it is, it's good foundational material, so forth. And so, I mean, we could do a whole sermon on just a lot of things of what the stone or changing his name from Simon to Cephas was all about. But look here as it goes on, verse 43, because it gets even more interesting to illustrate, again, this result that I want you to focus in on as a result of seeing what ago generates. Because when you are brought, when you are guided to, when you engage contact with as a result of ago, led, as a result of being led, something happens. We've already seen here that Jesus, upon Peter's being led to Jesus, gets his name changed. And then is given the notion that not only is his name changed, but it's changed to mean a small stone. Now, that'd be pretty interesting if I came up to somebody and somebody said, you know, I know you, and I'm going to change your name. Well, I like my name, Bill. I mean, did you ever think about this in real terms? Why are you changing my name? What do you know about me that I don't know? You see what I'm saying? I mean, you think about these things. I do. So you read on here, and you find out Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, well, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come on. You know, that's a kind of a low-ball city. Philip says unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. And he says of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael says unto him, how do you know me? Well, wait a minute. How do you know me? What do you mean, an Israelite indeed, there's no guile? And he says here, Jesus answered and says, before that Philip called you, before Philip came unto you, basically, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Whoa. Obviously, that fig tree was apparently a pretty far distance, because this got Nathanael's attention, in that Nathanael apparently thought there was no way Jesus knew he was there. Because look what happens here in verse 49. Nathanael answered, says unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus was kind of taken back at this, and I kind of almost think he was kind of smiling when he said this, because look at this in verse 50. Jesus answers and he says unto him, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, believest you? You shall see greater things than these. And then he proceeds and says, you'll see heaven open up and so forth and angels descending, because Jesus knew what he was about to undertake and what Nathanael was going to become part of as a result of being led to Jesus. But my point in all this, and what I want you to take note of, is that when one is led by God's Spirit, brethren, something happens in your relationship with God. And here's what it is, because you need to understand this. God begins to know you. Really know you. You come under his attention, and you are now beginning to become known of God in a way like never before. Over here in Galatians, look at this. Galatians chapter 4. Paul talking to the Galatians, characterizing our relationship with God as a son, family, familial. He says here in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors, governors, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And he goes on here and he talks about Godships, an inheritance, adoption of sons in verse 5. But he comes down here in verse 7, and we pick up here. He says, wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then? When you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God. Did you catch that? One part says, you know God. And that's a normal dimension. Oh, I know God. But did you ever think about the fact that God knows you? That's an important dimension to comprehend, brethren. That God knows you, that you are known of God. And why is that important for you to know and to recognize? Well, let's have Peter tell us over here. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified, hearkening back to the sermonette, and taking positions, being prepared to answer for the hope that lies within you, and to take to task comments that sometimes deserve rebuttal, lest by your silence, the person who says what they just said believes that you condone what they say. It's important, brethren, to be prepared. And yes, if you suffer criticism for it, so be it. Now, you have to use common sense. I'm not saying turn into a bunch of fanatics and go out there and rabble-rouse, you know, and start arguments with your families and, you know, go ahead and break your relationships with this, that, and the other person. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying use balance, of course. But you know what? We as Christians are also entitled to our opinions. No matter how much someone may think your opinion is wrong, and certainly they deserve to be told opposite points of view and the other side of the coin, especially if you're well-founded in the Scriptures, to give them something perhaps to think about in return. Because life sometimes is not always that simple in terms of black and white, as some would have us to believe and understand. But if we go on here in verse 15, Peter writes, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." And here's why it's important you understand, brethren, being known of God comes with a certain element of responsibility. Knowing God is one thing, but now becoming known of God by virtue of being led, ago, to God, an added responsibility of accountability comes upon you. Notice here in verse 17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the..." Notice the premise. Notice the premise here. "Wherefore, let them suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." The premise there, the contingency, is suffering according to the will of God. You suffer as a murderer, you suffer as a thief, well, you've got what's coming to you. You suffer as a Christian, you suffer for the will of God, then you can be assured you're keeping your soul well with God unto glory and unto His return and coming. That's a difference, a major difference, brethren. And why is all of this what it is? Because the house of God is under judgment, brethren. And what is the house of God? It's you and me. God is watching, observing, assessing, determining how all of us respond in the fiery trials and or just the passions of life and how we react. He's getting to know us. Remember what He told Abraham. That is such a revealing statement when God says, "Now I know." Remember when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac? Because what he didn't say, or what he does say without saying it, by him saying, "Now that I know," Abraham, he's talking to Abraham, he says, "Now I know," because he just stopped Abraham from killing Isaac, whom he waited 90 plus years to have, and which now he's about ready to kill him without even questioning. And Abraham at this time is well over 100 years old. Needless to say, Sarah is well now beyond childbearing age, not to mention the fact that he thought even in the beginning before Isaac was born that she was beyond childbearing age, but now is for sure. And here, Isaac, teenager, now years later, Abraham without question is going to kill Isaac. And God says, last minute, you know the story, stop, hold it, time out. Now I know. What does that mean? That he didn't know before. Oh, he thought he knew. He thinks he may know how you or I may react and act or respond. Take action in whatever it may be in a certain situation. But you know what? Brethren, the Bible's quite clear that to a certain extent, God really doesn't know. He hopes he knows. Your life, brethren. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's predestined. And I'm not saying there's predestination in any of what I'm talking about. All I'm saying is, in the events of life, with the assurance of the fact that you will not be tested and tempted beyond that which you cannot bear, because God is not after to get you. God wants to encourage you. He's the best coach you could ever have. He's the best coach I could ever have. He wants you to be greater than you ever thought you could be by His judgment, not the world's standards. This is not just a gospel about money. It's not a gospel about putting your seed here to let it grow. Because as I've often said, tell that to some third world Christian who no matter how much money he gives to whatever little group he may be living with is still going to live and die poor. I mean, that's just the way it is. Why? Because of circumstances beyond their control. This is a gospel, brethren, all about what God determines to be right and wrong. He's judging the hearts of men and how you and I respond when we are led by His Spirit. Now, what do we mean by that? We've seen a lot of activity here. We've seen a lot of action, a lot of description about what ago generates, how ago works. External guidance, driving, expectations, motivations that are associated with faith that cause certain events and things to generate movement toward connection with God that generates a result of knowledge of God, knowing now who's connecting up with Him. Almost like Jesus being unaware in the crowd. Remember the woman that touched His garment? He's in a crowd of who knows how many people, and He stops dead in His tracks and He says, "Who touched me?" The disciples are besides themselves saying, "What do you mean who touched you? You're surrounded by people. Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about?" "No, I felt virtue come out of me." Remember that? Remember the story? That strikes me, brethren. When you read these stories, read them. They're not words. They're not words. They are events in the lives of people. Like you. Like me. Jesus stops. And guess what? That woman who was never known in the way she was known before was known differently thereafter with Him. He looked her in the eye. She told Him her story. And you know what? She was changed, healed. See, that's what really happens when one is led by God's Spirit, because the contact generates change. The overriding message that comes through this word ago, 70 times it's used, but in over 35 of its times, or more than half, the context references almost like you're in bondage and you're being brought forth. And it implies and indicates, and the point becomes quite clear, that it is a question of will and the submission of it. But the question is, what are you submitting your will to? I mean, the cult submitted its will to the guys who led it. Didn't fight. The Bible doesn't describe the fact that the colt dug in, hee-hawed, and screamed and, you know, kicked up its, you know, front legs, you know, and tried to whack the two guys that were hauling it to Jesus. It just kind of conceded and walked over. There's no description of them wrestling or fighting with this thing. There were people that were brought to Jesus that, again, the Bible describes. Nobody came to Jesus kicking and screaming. There was a submission, a willingness, even Nathanael and Simon being brought by his brother didn't come kicking and screaming. They came. The Bible doesn't describe the fact that they were resisting, that they were fighting, arguing, debating all the way along the way. Here in John chapter 18, we see another dimension of this word being brought to light by virtue of the context. And we see how it's used. And as a matter of fact, it's portrayed under a rather morbid set of circumstances, and you'll see what I mean here in a moment. John 18 and verse 28, and you know this story. Basically, Jesus has now been arrested. He's being brought before Pilate, and Caiaphas, the high priest, and so on. And the cock crowed. Peter was found denying Jesus three times. Verse 28 now. Then led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Again, I bring your attention to Jesus's attitude and his submission and the fact that he did not fight, that he conceded to the will of what was happening to him. Chapter 19, book of John, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again, says unto them, Behold, I ago him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Again, you know the pictures. If you've seen movies of the past, you understand some of the details of his arrest and crucifixion. You know Jesus' attitude. Was he fighting? Did he have an attitude? Was he mean? Was he spouting off? Was he being a smart aleck? Was he punching people? No. He conceded his will, brethren. He conceded his will. And he went willingly. As a matter of fact, in Acts 8, we are really shown here the characterization of Jesus' attitude as portrayed here, again, with the word ago being used. In verse 32, we see the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led. Now, look at the context. He was led. How was he led? As a sheep. Interesting. What do you mean? We'll talk about that here in a minute, but look at this. Led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So opened he not his mouth. He took it willingly, conceded, willingly surrendered his will to the set of circumstances that he found himself in. Now, I know this is kind of a morbid characterization to illustrate what I'm trying to drive at in terms of good and positive results about someone who submits his will to God. But I'm using this point to illustrate the extreme side of this word and what it should generate in all of us and what it demands of us. Because it is important in every case of the situation here that we begin to, I would think, you in understanding what is going on and whose will Jesus was really surrendering to, and that it was the Father's, that he was going, brethren, to his destiny, trusting. Would you say that's fair? trusting, fully faith, knowing full well he couldn't be in better hands. Jesus knew, remember in Matthew 16, from that point on, after he talked about, you know, Petra and Petros and all of that stuff, he said from that time on, when he established this discussion about the church, it says there in Matthew 16, verses right around 19 or 20 or so, chapter 16, Matthew's about 19 or 20, it says from that point on, Jesus spoke about how he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the Pharisees, and die a death and be raised 3 days later. That's what it says there. And Peter, remember, rebukes him and says, "Oh, no, that's not going to happen. No way. As long as I'm alive, you know." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, you know. You don't know what you're talking about." So, all I'm saying, brethren, in this respect, is that in spite of what Jesus knew, and he knew that he was going into a destiny that was by far going to be very horrific, he was still, and I think we can all agree, trusting, faithful, obedient, and of course, without saying, by virtue of the actions that we see described here, submissive. But what is it that we're submitting to, that we're trusting, that we're being faithful to? What is it that we can, what you could say, begin to identify? How we can guide, how we can ago, how we can be led correctly? Well, of course, the exemplification of Jesus Christ is tantamount to what I'm talking about. Why? Because even in the New Testament, brethren, they recognized that Christ was the personification of God's, of his law, of God's law. Acts 5, verse 32. Let's turn there just for a moment. We're in the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts 5, verse 32. We're reminded here of a very important thing by the writer of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. He says here in verse 29, let's just back up here a little bit. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And they were beat up, incarcerated here, if you read the previous verses about essentially preaching the gospel in certain cities, and the Pharisees and all the religious leaders got upset at them and kind of threw them in the in prison there for a while. But you can read that story at another time in the preceding verses of chapter 5. But here in verse 30, we continue on. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree." 31, "Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them who obey him." Who obey him? God is expecting, brethren, expecting people to obey him and to love him. And to love him over here in 1 John, and I'd like to point this out over here in chapter 5 and verse 3. We see the love of God, brethren, defined by Bible terms. Right here in John's first epistle. And we'll break into the beginning here, verse 1. "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." You obey God. You look to Jesus Christ as Savior. You begin to try to understand what guided Christ's life. Because if indeed we're going to be led by the Spirit, which should result in being touched by God, the guidelines that we're told, the expression of love that is essentially, it's simplified in our terms so that we can have understanding of what it means, is simply obeying His laws, doing the best we can to provide, loving our neighbor as ourself, and of course, loving God first above all things. Those are the two major commandments that the whole law hangs on, as Jesus summarized them there in the New Testament. So, what have we learned? And I know sometimes a presentation, when you're trying to conform it to a certain length of time, because a lot of what I've been bringing up perhaps could even justify additional expansion in certain areas, because I know I went through this a little bit quick. But let me summarize real quickly some things that I would hope you've learned along the way here in this little thumbnail sketch. We've learned that allowing ourselves to be guided is important to be done without resistance. Secondly, we do that by submitting our wills to God's law. And of course, that goes without saying, in lieu of the fact that Jesus Christ is a personification of that law, Jesus Christ. That is the underscoring element of that. Christ, and I think all of us are learning this, was indeed the lawgiver in the Old Testament. He was the God of the Old Testament. So it's nothing, certainly, that we ourselves are inappropriate in relationship to. Thirdly, you need to submit your will, brethren, with the expectations of being blessed, even in the eye of the storm. Again, I hearken back to the story of Jesus. Jesus was submitted to the will of the Father in spite of the horrific, horrific future he was faced with in just a few hours ahead of him. There was no hesitation. There was no resistance. Oh, there were three prayers of a request to possibly consider perhaps another way. But it wasn't too long before Jesus submitted and realized no change was in the plan and that we are set, secure, and continuing to go forward. Therefore, get a hold of yourself and plow ahead. And essentially, that's what Jesus rightly did for all of us. So we need to expect to be blessed because, as we know, He too understood that He would be blessed for it. Number four, understand that you will be now known of God like no other time. In submitting your will to God, you're coming in contact with God like never before. And as we read in Peter, it's not my words, it's in your Bible. You come under now the cloak of judgment, assessment, evaluation, by design, observation, by the Father in Christ, working for your good, with the assurance you'll never be tested beyond that which you cannot control, or which you cannot bear, I should say, which you cannot bear. There'll always be a way out. We're assured of that in Corinthians. And let me remind you, I feel it's necessary, be remiss of me not to remind all of us that God is not after us. He's not out to get us. He wants us to experience the inheritance He has for us, which is the glory. And we all understand what the glory is. Robert brought it up in his sermonette. It's that resurrection, as was pointed out there in John. It's that resurrection, brethren, spirit life, eternal life as an immortal being. That's what it's all about, you see. And God wants you to cross that finish line, get the flag, and take your lap so He can applaud because He's glorified in your success, you see. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing we're a part of. So it's nothing to truly fear except in the sense of just having a deep respect and reverence for what we're involved with and then get about doing our business. And what's our business? Well, what I've been talking about here. With a fifth one, and that is to understand and recognize, as pointed out here in Romans chapter 2. Let's go back to Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 3. or verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest you this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest you the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Point 5, realize, brethren, your life, even as baptized Christians, is a life of repentance. You'll make mistakes. 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin in us, as Christians even, brethren, remember, 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we, Christians, say we have no sin, we're liars. The truth is not in us. Hence, a life of repentance has to be a frame of mind in dealing with life's passions, in dealing with life's circumstances. Because as husbands and wives, as single people, as children, daughters and sons, moms and dads, we're going to make mistakes. It happens. But God's law is the lamp to our feet. Christ is the example of personality and character that we should be attempting to aspire to and to be like. And if we get confused about the abstract of personality expression as manifested in the etymological outlays of the New Testament, the words, the Greek and the Hebrew, look at God's law, brethren. There's no room for confusion in all of this. Get your bearings. Get your bearings and understand, because we're living in a very hedonistic world. And it's not getting any better. It's not getting any better. We're living under now more stress and more strain than ever before. And the trends are ramping up, regardless of what we may think, because, well, the American economy is bouncing back. European Union just displaced NATO in Bosnia with their own troops, European Union troops. That's history. There was never, 10 years ago, there was never a European Union like it is today. It was written thousands of years ago that there would be a resurrection of a holy Roman Empire of a particular pattern and style that was set in the kingdoms of Babylon, the Persians, and the Greco-Macedonians, and Rome, of course, you see. So all of these things, we see these things, brethren, and it's really important that we understand God has expectations for all of us. He really does. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, as I try to bring this to a close, chapter 2, Robert almost got it, but he started right below it. Over here in verse 10, I want to kind of focus on for a moment. For it became him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation. Bringing. Ago. Christ is ago. He's bringing you. How? Through knowledge, edification, identification, familiarity with action and reaction, of the ability to judge and assess regardless of culture, regardless of how things may change, regardless of how somebody may say, well, it's not trendy to think that anymore. You ought to get with the times. No, no. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. Cultures change. Oh yes, today, as I've often said, men don't wear skirts unless they have a problem. But in Rome, they did. And there were mini skirts in some cases. My point is, brethren, trends can change, cultures can change, society can change. God doesn't. What was wrong yesterday is still wrong today. And it'll remain wrong tomorrow. And what is right or was right yesterday and is still right today will continue to be right tomorrow. It's the way it is. God is consistent. There's continuity and there are patterns. And God doesn't change those patterns in that respect. Why? Because he's intent on bringing you not only into contact, guiding, driving like sheep. I don't want to use to a slaughter, but yet nevertheless I say that to illustrate attitude. Sheep to a resurrection, a positive outlook, expectation. I'm living a life, I don't know about you, brethren, I'm living a life of expectation. I am walking to the destination where God's Spirit is telling me by virtue of conscious understanding and knowledge of where He is. I am in process of walking that path, that route, with full expectation, God willing, that I'll be resurrected and healed from this flesh. Question is, are you? Are you allowing yourself to be driven, guided, directed in every facet of your life with God involved in it, in the forefront of your mind? Mark chapter 1, let's close it out. Because that's a question we need to answer. All of us do. God expects performance, brethren. He expects results in one's life. You're not going to have a relationship with God without generating performance and consequently different results from what you normally were experiencing before, because God demands change. That's what repentance is all about. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 37, and when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for you. And he said unto them, let us go. Now, here ago is used, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. In other words, action. We've got to take action. In Christ's life, in this ministry, he was responsible for doing what he did, so he said, let's go. Ago, take action. Get going and do something in one's life. Mark 14, verse 42. Mark 14. And in verse 40. He says here in verse 40, let's break into the context. And when he returned, he found them asleep. This was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were tired. They were sleeping. He was praying. Remember the three times in his prayer, and comes back here, verse 40, he returns, he finds them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. Neither visit they what to answer him, or wist they, that is, what to answer him. And he comes the third time, and he says unto them, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough. The hour's come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, ago. Let us go. Ago, rise up. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand. In this situation, again, the events take place as they are. But brethren, I say to all of you in closing here, ago, let us go. Get right with God. Repent, you who are baptized and are not. Because it's a command for all of us, brethren, to walk closely with our God. Because don't forget, by virtue of how we act and what we do and how we think and what we say, God is getting to know us in a way that we were never known of God before.